passion for God, and compassion for our neighbor. Reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Jordan Gowing.
We are going to keep the kids in with us this morning. And I want to address the kids right here at the very beginning, first of all, because this is a passage that if I had my choice of preaching a passage with kids in the room for the first time in a few months, it would not be this one. If you are familiar with your Bibles, Acts chapter 5, I remember growing up being terrified of this passage. Acts chapter 5 tells us about a husband and a wife who decide to lie to the apostle Peter, and they're struck dead because of their lie. And as a kid, the application of this passage seemed relatively obvious. Don't you dare lie, because you have no idea what could happen. You don't want to end up like Ananias and Sapphira, do you? And it's really easy for this passage, whether it's intentional or it's unintentional, for it to be kind of weaponized. It turns into a baseball bat to beat us into morality. Now, this passage does cause us to give serious look to our view of God and whether our view of God is accurate or not. We would do well to echo the words of Mr. Beaver from the Chronicles of Narnia when he's describing the lion Aslan, and he's talking to young Lucy, and the conversation goes like this: "Then he, Aslan, isn't safe?" "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver is telling you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. He's a lion. But he's good. And he's the king, I tell you." We see something similar in a different lion, different king, in Disney's The Lion King. Maybe you remember the scene where the evil hyenas are sitting in their lair, and they're taking turns scaring one another. And how do they scare one another? By saying the name of the king, Mufasa. And it's frightening to them because they know that they are opposed to the powerful king. And both of these scenes give us this glimpse of what I would say is a healthy, holy fear of God and what that might look like. And yet I want to also ask ourselves as we begin this morning, is this passage only about the danger of lying and getting on God's bad side? I think more than speaking about the danger of lying, this passage is fundamentally doing something different. This passage is more about Jesus' continued work on behalf of his people and behalf of his church. As we've been working our way through the book of Acts, we have seen how it is about how Jesus is still at work today in establishing his church. After his resurrection, after his ascension, Jesus was at work in the early church in those first few years that the book of Acts covers. But not just then, Jesus is also at work today as well. We've seen that time and time again as we've been in the book of Acts. And now we see how Jesus is at work in protecting his church from the attacks of the evil one. Acts chapter 5 actually begins a little short section in the book of Acts. It's three consecutive stories that actually describe satanic attacks on the church. Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 6, the beginning of chapter 6, are all about how Satan attacks the church in the first century, but more than that, how Satan continues to attack the church today as well. And so we look at Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, our passage today, and we see that the church is afflicted by moral compromise and corruption of some of its members. And then in Acts chapter 5, 17 through 42, we'll look at that next week, we see the church faces more persecution, another attack. And then we get to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, and we see that the church faces internal strife. Her leaders are tempted to be distracted from the mission of the gospel that God has given to them. And honestly, we see something similar today as well. How does Satan attack the church? Well, moral compromise and corruption of its people. Regrettably, we can all think of people or of churches that have been ruined because of moral compromise or because of corruption. Unfortunately, all too often, it has to do with the pastor. Persecution for the name of Jesus is found across the world today, and in many places, that persecution is so intense that it seems like the church disappears. And of course, we can probably all think of examples of churches that are a shell of what they once were because of internal conflict or because that their leaders have lost sight of the mission of the gospel. And yet, Acts 5 through 6, they don't just tell us three stories about how Satan is at work today and say, good luck, be on guard. Because far more importantly, they show us how Jesus is victorious in every single one of these attacks. Moral compromise, moral corruption, it cannot defeat Jesus' plans and purposes for his church. Persecution will not snuff out the church. Jesus can overcome strife in the church, and he in his mercy can keep his people focused on the main thing, the proclamation of the gospel and the spread of the kingdom. You see, this passage isn't so much about not lying. Again, we should do that. Should follow that. But more than that, it is about how Jesus is still protecting his church today. So as we consider this passage, I want us to certainly consider the warning. I want us to consider the weight of this passage, and yet at the same time, I don't want us to lose sight of the main point. The main point that Jesus reigns, that Jesus is victorious, and that nothing that Satan throws against the church will ultimately prevail because Jesus is still at work on behalf of his people, on behalf of his church, and he is protecting the church even today. Our text breaks into two parts. First, it's the story of Satan's attack in verses 1 through 11, and then it's about the flourishing of the church in verses 12 through 16. Let's pray once more as we jump into God's word. Lord, we ask now that you would speak to us and you would reveal to us more of who you are. I ask that you would meet every single one of us in our place of greatest need, that you would use your word and the gathering of your people to encourage us, to strengthen us, to challenge us, even to rebuke us. And that we would be receptive to your spirit this morning. Speak, Lord, because we really want to hear from you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. Many times I hear that the early church is like the golden age of the church, and we should do all that we can to get back to that. And while there are certainly some things that we can and should learn from the early church, passages like this remind us that things were far from perfect. The early church had to still deal with the sin of the people in its midst, and this is made vividly clear when we consider our passage in the context of the end of Acts chapter 4. So coming right off of the end of Acts chapter 4, we read this. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. We continue right after that in Acts chapter 5. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept part of it back for himself, some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. We are told in these verses that the church is so utterly committed to one another that they will do whatever was necessary to care for one another, including sometimes selling their own property. And a man named Barnabas, he does exactly that. He sells some of his own land. He brings the proceeds of that sale to the apostles and says, hey, distribute this however is needed. It's important to note this isn't required. It is optional. It was done out of a genuine concern and care and love for others in the church who are in need. It's a response of gratitude to what God has done for them. And it's in this context that we meet another couple who, from all external appearances, they seem to be doing the exact same thing as Barnabas. They have some property that they sell, and they bring the proceeds of that sale to the apostles to distribute however they see need. And to onlookers in the early church, you might associate the three together. You might say, hey, thank God for the generosity of Barnabas and of Ananias and Sapphira. I wish more people were like them, or more people had the faith of people like this. Of course, As readers of Acts, we are given more insight. While Ananias and Sapphira do indeed sell some property, they also make the decision to keep some of the proceeds of that sale back for themselves, and then they bring the rest to the apostles. And I'll be honest, that amount of information right there, I fail to see what is wrong with what Ananias and Sapphira have done. Remember, this is voluntary. It is not required. Peter is soon going to point out in verse 4, which we'll read here in a moment, that the money was theirs the entire time. It was theirs when it was their property, and it was theirs after they had sold it. It was theirs to do with it what they wanted. And if they wanted to give some to the church and they wanted to keep some of it for themselves to continue to maybe meet their own needs, then they were welcome to do just that. So we stop here, we might say, well, why is this such a big deal? Or is this such a big deal? And then we look at Peter's words in the following verses and we see, yes, it is a big deal. Verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. A lot to unpack in these verses. I want us to just camp here for a few moments. First, notice the motivation here. Satan is the one who is at work. Ananias and Sapphira are guilty. They're doing exactly what they want to do. They're following their own evil desires. They're not being forced into lying or deceiving. They're doing exactly what they want to do. And yet by doing that, they're falling right into Satan's plans for attacking the church. The explicit mention of Satan here is why I say that this passage is more than just a warning about the danger of lying. Something deeper is happening here. This is an attack, a spiritual battle being waged in the souls of Ananias and Sapphira and the church itself. And this attack is taking place on the moral plane. That is the reality of most spiritual warfare. It is fought in the realm of morality. Your conscious decision to either follow God or to ignore Him, that's a spiritual battle. This is why Paul, a couple decades later, he's writing to the church in Ephesus. He says this, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." Paul is saying that if you don't let go of your anger, if you don't let go of your resentment, that's a moral decision, that's a moral action. If you don't do that, then you are going to give the devil an opportunity in your life. Some translations say, give the devil a foothold. What's in view here is that moral decisions have spiritual ramifications. So when you say yes to God, you say yes to His commands, even when, or maybe even especially when it is hard, that makes the next decision to follow Jesus that much easier. You're building up your spiritual muscles of obedience, so to speak. In contrast, when you ignore God, or you ignore His commands, you say no to Him, you're actually hardening your heart. That's a biblical way of saying that you're making it just that much easier next time to ignore Him, that much easier next time to ignore His commandments. Spiritual warfare is largely this battle over your obedience or your lack thereof to God and to His commands. And that's what we see with Ananias and Sapphira, according to Peter here in Acts chapter 5. They've succumbed to the temptation of Satan. That doesn't mean that they've started worshiping Satan. It doesn't mean that they are practicing the occult. It just means they decided to lie. In the spiritual battle for their souls, they were willing to give up ground to the enemy of their souls. But again, that doesn't really get to the heart of the issue here, because it appears that Ananias and Sapphira, they did something that from the outside, it appears to be acceptable. They sold some land, they gave a good chunk of it to the church, and the rest they kept for themselves. So what is going on here? Well, Peter's reference to lying hints at what is taking place. You jump down to verse 8 and you'll see that this is made explicit. The issue isn't so much that they brought a gift that wasn't the entire thing, but they lied about what they had brought. Maybe they sold their property for, I'll just use some easy numbers for us to follow. They sold their property for $50,000 and maybe they only brought $25,000 to the apostles. They had seen others like Barnabas sell their property and giving all of the proceeds to the church. And they saw that the honor that people like Barnabas were receiving from others in the church, and they thought to themselves, man, wouldn't it be cool if people looked at us like that too? Everyone calls Barnabas son of encouragement. That's what Barnabas means. Wouldn't it be awesome if we had our own nickname? That people called us the son and daughter of encouragement. See, the issue is not with the action. The action is still really generous. The issue is with the deception that surrounds the action. They wanted that notoriety. They wanted that reputation for spirituality without actually living it out. What they had done was impressive. There's no doubt about that. But they wanted everyone to be in awe of how impressive they are. And so they lied to keep up appearances. But there's more to this than just lying about the money that they had at their disposal. This is one of the few times, I think, where we miss something in our English Bibles that is readily apparent in the original Greek. I'm not saying that we can't understand this passage. It's pretty easy to follow, but there's a connection that is made here by the author of Acts to a different part of the Bible that we miss out on in our English translations because of the translation. Look at verse 3 again. But Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" The phrase here, keep back for yourself, is this one word in Greek. It's a rare word in Greek. It's only used a handful of times in the Bible. It's used three times in the New Testament, twice in this passage, once in Titus telling people not to steal. And it's only used one time in the Old Testament, Greek translation of the Old Testament, only one time in the entire Old Testament. And that time is Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7, we're told about a man named Achan. Now, the story of Achan is a sobering one. The people of Israel, they had at long last entered into the promised land. They had wandered in the wilderness for a generation, for 40 years. And when they entered into the land of Israel, what God had promised to them, the first thing that took place was this battle for the city of Jericho. And maybe you've heard the story of Jericho. Maybe you've heard the song about Jericho. It's not a very fun song. It is a fun song. It's a catchy song. Maybe not the most accurate. Read Joshua chapter 6, where you'll discover that God intervenes in a miraculous way, in a way that shows every single person that God is the one who is ultimately victorious at Jericho. God is the one who defeats the people of Jericho, not the people of Israel. And before the people of Israel are going to fight against Jericho, God has one specific commandment for the people. He says, you know what, this victory at Jericho, it's the first in the land. This is like the first fruits. This is all mine. There will be times later on where you'll get to join in the spoils and receive some of the plunder. But this one, it's the first one, and I'm going to be the one who does all of the work, so I want you to give everything to me. Everything belongs to me and to no one else. So we read this in Joshua chapter 6. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold, every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. And so Joshua chapter 6 tells us that Israel, they surround Jericho and God is victorious. All the people of Israel, they listen to God's commandments about the silver and the gold. They keep it all for God. No one keeps anything and everyone lives happily ever after except for one guy. His name is Achan. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. It's worth noting that the entire nation is guilty of breaking faith, that God is wrathful toward the entire nation, has turned his back against the entire nation because of the sin of one person. That same word for keep back for yourself in Acts chapter 5, it's found in this verse concerning the theft of these devoted things. Achan's sin here is great because he is stealing from the Lord, and because of his sin, the whole nation of Israel is defeated at Ai. This is the next city that they go to fight against. God even goes as far as saying that he is against his people until they make this wrong right. And so Achan is put to death for his rebellion against the Lord. And by using that same word in Acts chapter 5, Peter is connecting the sin of Ananias with the sin of Achan. And we don't know the specifics of what actually took place. I think Ananias and Sapphira, they made a vow before they sold their property that they were going to give all of the proceeds to the Lord. And then they broke that vow, and by doing that, they were stealing from the Lord just like Achan. That's speculation. Whatever the case may be, Peter interprets their sin as serious rebellion against the Lord, just like with Achan. And it's not hard to see the parallels here, is it? Both of these sins have at their heart a manner of money, of greed, of finances. Both Achan and Ananias, they're convinced, well, I can deceive everyone. I can pull a fast one on God. God's not going to know. Perhaps most importantly, both take place at a pivotal or formative time of this newly formed people of God. Achan, he sins against God, he rebels against God as the people of Israel are finally entering into the promised land. Ananias, he sins against the people of God and against the church just as the church is in its infancy in Jerusalem. And in both cases, God's response is as grave as the sin was. Verse 5, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him and carried him out and buried him. And some people find this shocking, maybe even a little distasteful from God, like God doesn't even give Ananias a chance to repent, a chance to come clean. But again, this is where the context here of Achan's sin is helpful. And again, looking at this through the lens of spiritual attacks from Satan. Here is an example of a sin against a community of believers and against the Lord while the church is in its infancy. And it's a pivotal moment. At the end of the day, we've seen all of these things said about what God is like, but what is God actually like? How is God going to live up to what has been said about him? What happens now is going to set the expectation for not just for a generation or two, but for the church forever. What are the ethics of the kingdom? What is this God actually like? Is it a big deal to offend this God? When it came to Achan in Joshua chapter 7, the judgment was extreme because the sin was extreme. He rejected an explicit command coming off 40 years of wandering in the wilderness because the people of God had rejected the explicit commands of God. People of God really want to do that again? The same is the case for Ananias in Acts chapter 5. He dies because of the gravity of his sin. Not again the action here, but because his heart behind the action. God puts him to death to root out this cancer of greed and of deception, of putting on airs of spirituality without actually being devoted to the Lord. We might see this as an extreme response from God, but God refuses to let this fester and take his entire church down. This is even more the case when we realize this is a satanic attack against the church. The question is, will Satan take ground in the new kingdom of God through moral corruption? Will he begin to carve out a little niche in the new kingdom of God in the church? Is he going to be victorious against God? And it might seem extreme until we realize this is a spiritual battle and Jesus is utterly committed to protecting his church from the attacks of the enemy, even within the church. And we see the result of God's attacks almost instantly by rooting out the moral compromise in such an explicit way. The people of God are given a new sense of the reality of the God that they worship. Fear comes upon the church and even beyond the church as people begin to realize that this God that they say they worship, oh, he's actually real. He's actually serious about rebellion against him. Just like in the Old Testament, he is still at work today. And this lesson is emphasized in the remainder of the story of this passage as we see that Sapphira actually meets the same end as her husband, starting in verse 7. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. We note that Sapphira is given a chance to repent, to recant of her husband's sin and to come clean. Peter asks her, "Did you sell the money or sell the land for this amount of money?" And it's a lifeline. It's a plea for her to turn to the Lord before it's too late. And yet she doubles down. She follows her husband's rebellion against the Lord, and so she meets the same end. Significantly, Peter uses different language here to describe the sin of Ananias and Sapphira than he did earlier in the passage. Here he says that they have agreed to test the Spirit of the Lord. It's meant to draw our memories back to another part of the Old Testament when Israel regularly would test the Lord by rebelling against him in the wilderness, like in Exodus chapter 17. See, here history is beginning to repeat itself, just as God was met with opposition at the beginning of his people Israel. Now he is met with opposition at the beginning of his new covenant people, the church. And so Sapphira meets the same end as her husband. We're given a similar concluding statement. The church fears the Lord as well as everyone who heard about the events of this day. Jesus has proven himself victorious over Satan. He's proven himself the protector of the church. Proven that he's not just their savior, he is their all-powerful king. And we might expect that this fear would put a damper on all of the joy and the gladness and flourishing and the growth that we saw in the previous few chapters, but in fact, the opposite is actually the case. The next few verses show us that the church, far from floundering, actually flourishes in light of God's holiness. Verses 12 through 16, they give us five attributes of the early church in light of this holy fear of the Lord Jesus, starting in verse 12. "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed." The passage here starts by reminding us that Jesus is at work still in the church in a way that is similar with his earthly ministry. Just as Jesus was known for his signs and wonders, now it is the apostles who are doing the signs and the wonders, that Jesus' kingdom is still expanding, it's still taking ground, and it's seen here in the work of the apostles. We also note in verse 12, the church continues to gather together regularly. They're gathering at Solomon's portico. This is a portion of the temple. And not only are they all together physically, This language here carries connotations of being aligned in their purpose and in their heart as well. We saw that a couple weeks ago in Acts chapter 4. Verse 13, we see the church's reputation with those outside of the church. Word about Ananias and Sapphira has gotten out. I think this is kind of a comical statement. Everyone outside of the church is terrified. No one wants to be around the church. Maybe there were people who were coming to the new community and they were beginning to see what on earth is going on here. And then they realized that, oh, we have no idea what kind of God we are messing with. And so they left. And yet, that's not saying that no one wants to be around Christians. Because we see in the exact same verse that there's this overly positive view of the church. The church is held in high esteem by those of Jerusalem. This is almost certainly tied to their commitment to care for one another, to love one another, and as they had opportunity to love those outside the church as well. Verse 14 tells us the church continues to grow. Multitudes of men and women are coming to the faith, are coming to the Lord Jesus, showing us that the church is continuing to flourish, which is honestly what we would expect if Jesus is actually present, actually at work among his people. Verses 15 and 16 close this section with another parallel of Jesus' earthly ministry, where people are coming to Jerusalem from the surrounding communities, hoping to be healed or to be saved from unclean spirits. And this is intensified here by this mention of Jesus or of Peter's shadow. Remember, this is a declaration of the power of the Lord Jesus, not of Peter. The continuation of Jesus' earthly ministry here, the kingdom is continuing to take ground. The good news is continuing to spread. Jesus is still at work. And Jesus is continuing to grow his church. And that's the heart of this passage, and really it's the heart of the book of Acts. Even though we might see it here through a slightly different lens. Jesus is building his church by protecting his church. We could put the heart of this passage this way. We take both of these two sides together. The church flourishes when it is in awe of its protector. When the church stands in awe of Jesus, her protector, that's when the church flourishes. The church flourishes when we stand in awe of Jesus, who does not forsake us, who does not abandon us to the attacks of the enemy. But Jesus always defends his church. Are you worried about the future? We live in a cultural moment where things are becoming increasingly hostile toward the church. Pastor says we don't have to worry about it. Jesus is going to protect his church. Might not look the way it looks now, but he's not going to give up on her. So how might we flourish as the people of God in light of this reality that Jesus is our protector? And I've been thinking about this passage. I think there are just three key words here that summarize our response. The first key word is to guard. How do we live in light of our protector Jesus and the shadow of his protection? It's by guarding ourselves, guarding our hearts against a heart that is on display from Ananias and Sapphira. We do that by acknowledging that there is a very real spiritual battle being fought for our obedience to the Lord Jesus. And from that place, we guard ourselves against moral corruption. We guard ourselves against moral compromise, like what we see here in this passage. The compromise of greed. The corruption of hypocrisy. Of putting on an image of spirituality while we're far from that on the inside. You know, as I consider Ananias and Sapphira in this passage, I can't help but think of a passage from 2 Timothy 3. Paul describes some people as having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. That's Ananias and Sapphira. They have the appearance of godliness, but through hypocrisy, they're nothing but a shell. We have to be on guard against that temptation, not just concerning lying but concerning the temptation to put on spiritual airs while we are far from God. And this is not just for adults, this is for kids too. Like we are to guard ourselves against the temptation to pretend to be something that we are not. We are to guard ourselves against a life that doesn't honor the Lord, that is full of moral compromise and corruption. The call to guard is something for all of us. There's another word from this passage. We live in light of Jesus as our protector, and it is the word trust. When you're faced with uncertainty, when you're faced with affliction, when you are worried about what awaits you or your children or your grandchildren, this passage reminds you that you can trust in the Lord Jesus because he takes care of his people. He defends his people. He walks with his people. He is actively involved in the church, and nothing can change that reality. His church is not in danger of extinction. It never will be. You can trust that he will take care of you just like he takes care of his church in this passage. And kids, this is the other side of that guard here. Why do we guard ourselves against moral compromise and corruption even when it's hard? It's because we can trust that Jesus is going to protect us, that he is going to be with us, and he is going to watch over us. He's going to care for us. He's never going to forsake us, and we can trust him for that. Final word, simply awe. To stand in awe of Jesus, our protector. Awe is to recognize the holiness of God, to recognize how utterly different he is, this massive gap between where he is and where we are, and yet to still remember that he wants us to be his children and that he made a way for us to be his children. He doesn't forsake his own, and we stand in awe of him because he is a conquering king and he is a terrible one to stand opposed to. But at the same time, we marvel at the fact that he welcomes us into his family. This passage reminds us of that reality, of the awesome power of the Lord Jesus and the amazing grace that is offered to all of us. The church flourishes when it's in awe of her protector, Jesus. Are you in awe of him? Let's pray. Lord, we first and foremost just ask for your help to be a people who stand in awe of you, of your holiness and your majesty and your might, and yet to not cower in fear, but to run to you because you are also a good father, that you love us, you have made a way for us to enter into your family. Help us to look at this passage and be confident in your care for the church, that you protect your church from the attacks of the enemy. And even when your church fails, when it's messy, help us to remember your love and your mercy and your grace. Help us to guard our lives, to trust in you, to stand in awe of you, our protector. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Jordan's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.